Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that you are such a gracious God who from eternity past designed a plan, included us as its recipients. What a great God you are. Above all, you seen it fit to make this a reality by sending your Son Jesus Christ to come to this world and live amongst men. And in doing so, offering himself on the cross so that we can have eternal life. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we pray now as we have gathered together to study a portion of your word, realizing that you have commanded us to do so, and we're also realizing that no human mind can perceive or understand this truth except for God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Father, we request that God the Holy Spirit take this hour, give us the focus, and so we can understand as we study this thing. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying Luke chapter 4, verse 43, dealing with, generally, we have begun where he said, but he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also because that is why I was sent. For this reason, we have begun to look at the issue, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? And we have shown that on a very simple way, the kingdom of God is the rule of God. But we also had indicated that it is complex. Because it's complex, it has to be the best way for us to look at this is to see several descriptions of facts connected with the kingdom of God. And last week, we began with the first one, which is that the kingdom of God was prophesied as a future event. This morning, we move to the second description, and that is that the kingdom of God is a present reality. The complexity of the concept of the kingdom of God is revealed in the sense that not only did Jesus indicate that the kingdom of God is an event that will take place after his death on the cross, but he also indicated that it has already come while he was still on this planet. Now, when the Jews charged Jesus of casting out demons by the chief of demons, he replied that he did so by the Spirit of God, indicating that the kingdom of God has come, as we read in, for example, Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. All we're trying to show is there is a present reality to the kingdom of God, even though it's been prophesied, and yet there's a future aspect to it, but still it is a present reality. Here it says, in verse 28, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now remember, he was still on this planet when he said that. So in the context, the argument of Jesus is that for him to drive out demons by the power of the Spirit of God implies that Satan has been bound, so to say, or disarmed, something that the Jews expected to happen in the end of time. That's when they expect the devil to be bound. So, for Christ to be doing this kind of thing, driving out demons, show that he has power over them, and that will imply that the kingdom has already come. Now, another occasion when Pharisees questioned Jesus regarding the time of the coming of the kingdom of God, he indicated to them that it has already come. Now, this is what we get from Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We're going to see verses 20 through 21. Luke 17, 20 says, once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God will come, Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Now the phrase within you could also be translated among you, among you. The implication is that the presence of Jesus signals the kingdom of God. Now, since the kingdom of God means the rule of God, then the presence of Christ is an indication that the rule of God has begun. Of course, the truth is that with the coming of Christ, the rule of God has begun within those who accept or receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, we should not truly be confused by the fact that the kingdom of God is presented as both a present reality and a future reality. It is because the kingdom of God has to do with His rule. Now God's rule is present, but it also extends to the future as far as mankind is concerned. You see, God's rule is a continuum, but somehow it seems broken with respect to mankind. Now we cannot fully know of it as far as the past is concerned. In other words, God's always been ruling. We can only, think about the present. We can also not know of this future rule until we get there. But we know that His rule is now and here. It is for this reason that there is no conflict as to the present and the future reality of the kingdom of God. His rule is timeless. His rule is limitless. But only for human purposes can we think of God's rule in terms of time. The point is that God's kingdom is a complex concept that we have been trying to put it in a very simple form. God's rule over you. So that's the second thing that we, second description of the kingdom of God as given in the Bible. The third description is simply that the kingdom of God is a rule of blessing. A rule of blessing. The kingdom of God, I'm saying in a sense, being the rule of God, is a rule in which there is great blessing. Now the blessing of the rule of God begins with the forgiveness of sins. It may not really appear to some that forgiveness of sin is God's blessing until we understand that the opposite of not being forgiven is being held accountable before God. Now how would you like God to hold you accountable for all your sin? You know, that is disastrous. Now forgiveness of sin, if God holds anyone, of course, against or holds anyone accountable for his sins, the implication or the truth about it is that person will suffer eternal destruction. Forgiveness of sin is the basis for God's dealing with us. So really it is a blessing that a person's sins are forgiven. It doesn't matter what those sins have been, how terrible you have been a person. The day you look up to Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross for you, it doesn't matter what that sin is, it's wiped out forever. That, my friend, is one of your greatest blessings. To walk around, to know that God no longer holds you accountable for your sins. And I'm saying, no greater blessing in a sense like that. Now, David understood the weight of sin. See, most people who don't understand that forgiveness of sin is blessing is because they don't understand the weight of sin or the penalty of sin. Now, David understood that, the weight of sin, especially after he committed murder and adultery. He understood how depressing, how oppressing sin can be. And so what did he realize? That God forgave him. So that's why he penned down Psalms 32 verses 1 and 2. Psalms chapter 32 verses 1 and 2. This is a man who has known, who has actually recognized the torture, the weight of sin. And now that knowing that he's forgiving him, he had this to say, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed or blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. That's blessing. See, he understood that because he has received it. Now that we have actually known that forgiveness of sin is a great blessing, the question is really, how is that then related to the kingdom of God? Because all I'm saying is that the kingdom of God is a rule of blessing, and one of the first blessings I mentioned is forgiveness. So how do we make that connection? How did I come about it? Well, it is because Jesus Christ, in explaining the kingdom of God, linked it with the issue of forgiveness. So we're going to read some long passages this morning, of course. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 verses 23 through 35. We're going to read a lot of passages just to show you the kingdom of God, how the connections are made. And what we're establishing is the connection between forgiveness and the kingdom of God. Then it's one of his great blessings. It says, therefore, verse 23 of Matthew 18, therefore, the kingdom of heaven, you recall, kingdom of heaven is the same as kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that all that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." Now you see, here's a man who has realized he is over his head in debt. There's nothing he can do. He can be thrown in prison. And he realized that the only way to do it is to get on his knees and plead and beg for mercy. Now, it's something that you will see generally as human beings. When it is me, I have a different view. When it is you, I have a different view. In other words, if it's me, okay, God, I need mercy. If it's the other person, now why did he do that? Or why did she do that? God, get him. We forget this concept of mercy. We're going to see here, as Jesus was saying. So look, go back to verse 27. He said, the servant took pity on him, canceled the debt and let him go. Cancel his debt and let him go. But here is a contrast. When that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now remember what he owed. Actually, in the same we can say, here's a man owing almost 1 millionth of what he owed. Something to that effect. And look at what he's going to do. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. Now let's remember, now this is a man who got on his knees, pleading. Now it's his turn. Look at his attitude. Verse 29, his fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him. Now he didn't see that, did he? That's exactly what he did. He begged, and now somebody is doing the same to him, and then say the same thing. "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." Verse 30 said, but he refused. Do you get it? We receive forgiveness as the greatest blessing, and we refuse to forgive others. That's really what he's saying here. Well, instead he went off and had a man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Now, of course, you remember this is the parable that the Lord is using to explain the kingdom of God, which in a sense, when you think about it, if you're a Christian and you see another Christian who is merciless and unforgiving, it will hurt you because you realize what this person has from God and he's not living up to it. And that's really what this servants who are reacting, they couldn't believe what they are saying. This man who had this much forgiven him, and he just on the neck of this person. Then verse 32, then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him in over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Now get what the Lord says. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. See, the central message of course of this parable is forgiveness. But you see, he says the kingdom of God is like, and he links it with forgiveness. So when Jesus linked this with this parable with forgiveness, he begins to tell you that one thing that comes out of the kingdom of God is that issue of forgiveness. Hence, those who are in the kingdom of God have not only received forgiveness of their sins, but they are also obligated to practice forgiveness. In other words, there is absolutely no reason on this planet why any believer should go out to walk around in bitterness of soul. In other words, you do not have any right. It doesn't matter what the person did to you. You don't have that right to go around and walk around in unforgiving spirit. If you just remember what God did for you, what right do you have to carry something in your mind against a fellow believer or against anyone for that matter? You see what it is? He says, but if we not, after we have been saved and we walk around with all this bitterness, well, we're going to have some kind of recall from our heavenly Father, and which will be pleasant. It is called his discipline. And that's why he says, This is how my heavenly Father, remember the servant who was originally forgiven, was tortured later on. So what he's telling you and I is that we don't have any right to bitterness whatsoever on this planet. So forgiveness of sin is based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person trusts Jesus Christ for his forgiveness of his sins, we say that that person is saved. See, that's, well, you know, you're not saved until you have actually exercised faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, not for anything you can do. And once that happens, we say a person is saved. Therefore, another blessing then of the kingdom of God is salvation. Salvation. Being able to be delivered from the power of sin in this world and in the world to come, and to spend eternity with God. Now this blessing of salvation is really indicated in what Jesus said to the Jews, since you already have Matthew, look at chapter 21. Matthew 21. Matthew 21 verse 43. Matthew 21 verse 43 reads this way. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who produces fruit. Now you think about what he's saying. The kingdom of God will be taken away. So you begin to realize that what we said about the kingdom of God is a complex concept. It's not just one thing. Now so you say, how is this verse, of course, related to salvation? That's maybe what you may be thinking. Well, it is in the sense that the kingdom of God implies salvation and also the message of salvation. That's how this is linked to the kingdom of God. Now you see, the Jews were given the responsibility. Remember, or they are told so the kingdom of God will be taken away. Now they were given the responsibility of spreading God's word so that people will believe and be saved. That's their responsibility. So the kingdom of God that will be taken away from them, or from the Jews, involves the message of how to come under God's rule in salvation. When that is taken away, at this time, it is under the custodianship of Gentiles, those who are non-Jews, but are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, we could understand that the kingdom of God then involves salvation. Because if it doesn't involve salvation, what is going to be taken away from the Jews in terms of his message? So it is this salvation that is in view as part of the inheritance of those who belong to the kingdom of God. Now again, since you look at Matthew 21, go back to Matthew 25, verse 34. So we can see the same kind of thing being expressed. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. It's a passage that will come back very soon, or before it's all over this morning. Matthew 25:34 says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. See, the kingdom of God is really as viewed as salvation that becomes an inheritance that God has given to us. Inheritance is something you don't work for. Somebody just gives it to you. And that's exactly, salvation is something we don't work for. It's just the grace of God is given to you freely. So, I'm saying then that the kingdom of God, as a rule of blessing, involves forgiveness of sin, involves this thing that we call salvation. The most important thing that can happen to anyone on this planet. There's yet, though, another blessing of the kingdom of God, which the apostle describes as peace and joy. That's another blessing of the kingdom of God, peace and joy. The apostle Paul described that in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, many spend countless hours and resources looking for peace and joy. But according to this passage or this statement of the apostle, it is impossible to find peace and joy outside the kingdom of God. In effect, peace and joy belong to those who are in the kingdom of God. So here is really the point. When sin rules over a man or over anyone, it brings nothing but pain and misery. But when God rules over you, then that individual will experience peace and joy. The apostle also indicated that there is really no benefit for for being enslaved by sin. Other than death, that's what comes from it. But when a person is under the rule of God, then that individual enjoys life in its fullness, as indicated by righteousness and holiness. This also the apostle are mentioning, since you have Romans, look at chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. Romans 6:20 says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. See, what this is telling us is, all this idea of people thinking they are free. No one is free. Not one human being on this planet is free. You either a slave to something. All of us on this planet. None of us is free. We want to think we're free. There's no such thing. And it's a misconception. We're really not free. Because you see what it says here? If you are slave to sin, then you're free from righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. In other words, if a person lives under the control of sin, he's a slave to sin. When you return, place faith in Christ, and become a slave to righteousness, then you're free from sin. So either way, there's no neutral ground. You're either a slave to sin, or you're a slave to righteousness. Now verse 22 says, but now that you have been set free from sin, and have become slaves to God. You see what I'm saying? No one is free on this planet. We are always going to be slaves in one way or the other. You are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. It depends on who is your master. That determines whether your life will be a life of pain or misery or life of joy and peace. So he said, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. So you see, if a Christ is in control of your life, if you're actually what we call under the rule of the kingdom of God, then you're going to find life of joy. So it is clear then that there is no benefit to live or living in slavery to sin. Now many have discovered this truth, hence they get away from it. On the other hand, there are several people who have not discovered this truth, and they wonder why their life is a mess. One misery after another. It's because they are enslaved by sin. However, if a person ever comes to recognize that there is no benefit to living under bondage of sin, that individual will certainly seek relief by turning to Jesus Christ to obtain deliverance. In other words, you take anything what people think about as what they call the good life, whatever that is, and a good life of sin, you know, most of them. Somebody gets too drunk. His head is pounding like you won't believe it. I don't know where the joy is. Or somebody fornicates and gets involved with all kinds of things that come out of it. And they suffer all kinds of pain. Now where is the good thing about it? That's what the apostle is telling us. If you're under the rule of sin, it's very depressing. It's very oppressing. The only thing is that the devil is very shrewd to make people not know that they are hurting. They know they are hurting, but they just, I guess, just the way it happens. Not realizing there is something better. And that thing is being free from the bondage of sin and being enslaved to Jesus Christ. So when a person turns to Jesus Christ by faith, that individual has demonstrated his willingness to be ruled by Jesus Christ. Hence, that person comes to the rule of God, or should we say, the kingdom of God. So you see that the kingdom of God is a rule of great blessing. That's another thing that we go, the fourth thing that we have to deal with about this complex kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has certain characteristics. That's the next thing we'll consider. That the kingdom of God has certain characteristics. The kingdom, or the rule of God, has certain identifiable characteristics. Those things that we can identify. We will mention few of these. We can be exhaustive, just enough to give you a feeling of what we're talking about. First, the kingdom of God is characterized by power. Now, human power, true power, power to do all kinds of things. It is because the kingdom of God involves demonstration of power that Jesus drove out demons during his earthly ministry. Now, his reply to the accusation of the Pharisees with regard to the power behind him driving out demons demonstrated that the kingdom of God is characterized by power. See, the Pharisees noted that Jesus, as he preached, drove out demons and healed those who were sick. They recognized that those who were sick, he will heal them, he will cast out demons. And so, what did they say? Well, they said, well, you're doing all that by the power of Beelzebub. And so, Jesus responds. Let's look at his response to that charge in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 24. This is our Lord's response to the charges that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Verse 24 says, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or, again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house? See, there are two general arguments that the Lord gave in response to that charge of driving out demons through Beelzebub. His first argument is that it is impossible for a kingdom to stand if there is division in that kingdom. Or you take a nation, you take a city. Once the city or even a household, once there is a division in that household, you're in trouble. If it's a nation, you're in trouble. Wherever once, the nation or city may exist physically, but once there is division, then that nation or that city cannot stand. That's what our Lord is saying. That's his first argument. Because if you divide things, then you have problems. So if Beelzebub, according to the argument of our Lord, drove out the demons, then the implication will be a big fight among the demons. And so, there will be a division of the rule of the prince of the demons. Hence, if Beelzebub helped to drive out other demons, he will be fighting against those under his rule. And the result will be the collapse of his rule. Now, the implication is really, those people who, it hasn't just been 2 weeks ago since we stopped studying on demons, and we indicated there are some who in the ancient world that will use some kind of ways and the demons will leave. They really weren't driving them out. It's just that demons were just patronizing them, so to say. But when people who had the power of God, they drove them out either through prayer or commanding them out in the name of Jesus. But all the other people who seem to have success, what they're really doing is they are pleading and the demon just leaves. They don't really drive them out as the case of the power of God being behind it. So that's what Jesus Christ is arguing, that if demons is actually forced out, not beg to leave, but forced out, it must not be by another demon. Otherwise, there will be a collapse of the rule of Beelzebub. Now, second argument is that the only way to take possession of a powerful person is to overpower him. If a person is powerful, you can't take his thing, you can't touch him. The only way you can do it is to convincingly overpower him, and then you take whatever you want. That's the issue here. So the implication of Jesus' response is that he had to overpower the prince of demons in order to drive out demons. If Jesus overpowered the prince of demons, it must mean that a rule that is greater than that of the prince of demons has come by the exercise of a superior power. Hence, the kingdom of God is a rule that involves power. Now, there's yet another evidence that the kingdom of God is characterized by power. It is that Jesus granted power over demons to his disciples during his earthly ministry. When Jesus sent the disciples to preach concerning the kingdom of God, he granted them the power to heal and the power to drive out demons, to to indicate that the kingdom of God that they preached has actually come, and it is characterized by power. Example of that granting of power is given in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instruction. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the Lordship of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely you give. So you see, the power granted the disciples to heal and to drive out demons is so that those who hear them preach the kingdom of God, that it was near, will accept it because it is a kingdom that involves power, as evident by the miracles they did. Hence, either way we look at it, the kingdom of God, as Jesus and the disciples preached it, is a rule that is characterized by power. Now, because the kingdom of God is characterized by power, the question then is, how could one recognize that he is experiencing the rule of God? Now, the Apostle Paul's answer is that it is in the way a person lives, as he clearly stated that the kingdom of God is associated with power in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 20, the way you demonstrate that you are experiencing the rule of God is by the way you live, the way you conduct yourself, the way you behave. All of these are things that will tell whether you have or know anything about the rule of God or the kingdom of God. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 20. It says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. See, there are many who say that they are under the rule of God, but their lives reveal otherwise. These people know how to talk about God and His word, but they do not reflect that kind of talk, or that they are under God's rule in the way they live, because they are in constant rebellion, disobedience to God's word. You cannot be under the rule of God and disobey His word. It is for this reason that the apostle says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but a matter of demonstration of power. When a person comes under the rule or God's rule, he is provided the Holy Spirit to enable him live in obedience to God's word. So when a person is associated with the kingdom of God, he will have to demonstrate that reality by demonstrating the power that is associated with God's rule. Now the disciples demonstrated that power in healings and miracles, but they also demonstrated it, or demonstrated their power, by the way they lived or conducted themselves. They preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, that they had great impact in the world in which they lived, despite all the persecutions and troubles that they faced. Now, if indeed we believe that the kingdom of God has come to us, we ought to demonstrate His power then in the way we love those that ordinarily we could not love. Now there are, you know, you realize that, you've been realistic, there are people, ordinarily you couldn't love them. But if that power, if you're in the rule of God where that power is, you will love those people. Now we demonstrated also that power really, when you love or when you show that power, you also have to demonstrate it in humility. Now we do not become boastful people or become those who are arrogant. Instead, we show the power of the Spirit in that we do not think ourselves better than others. The power becomes evident in the manner in which we witness about Jesus Christ, both in our words and in our deeds. So in any event, we have demonstrated that the kingdom of God is really characterized by power. So then we move to the next characteristic of the kingdom of God, which is that the kingdom of God is characterized by righteousness. The kingdom of God is characterized by righteousness. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God is to be equated or equated with righteousness, if we understand what righteousness means. See, the word righteousness in the New Testament is usually translated from a Greek word that means The act of doing what God requires. That's one way. The act of doing what God requires. That's the Greek word that is translated righteousness. Simply means the act of doing what God requires. So when you see righteousness, think about that act of doing what God requires of you. So if we understand righteousness this way, then it is easy or easier to see that the rule of God is the same as doing what he requires. This connection between the kingdom of God and the righteousness is evident from the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. As we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. I'm saying there is a connection between the kingdom and righteousness. And on the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord made a connection to this truth. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Now, in the context, all these things are defined as what everyone is chasing around. Wealth, whatever you chase, people are chasing around, food and all that they are chasing around. He said, "Don't worry about it. This is what you do first. And the Lord will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory." Now the command seek is addressed to those who are already saved. So that the teaching of our Lord here is not concerned with salvation, but a way of life that is associated with salvation. Furthermore, the command is in the present tense in the Greek that implies a continuous act on the part of the believer. A believer then is to form the habit of seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, so to say. Now your life should be occupied with this command. In effect, this command should be the primary goal of the believer while on this planet. Now having stated this, really, the question is really what it means to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now really on the surface, it might appear that the Lord is commanding the believer to seek two things, kingdom and righteousness. But that's not really the case in this context. You see, the conjunction "and" should be understood as base given an explanation, because the Greek particle "use," though it's usually translated "and," could also be translated "that is" when the particle "use" is for explanation. And we believe it is one of the best ways to explain it here. So in effect, the expression is for explanation, and that means if we say seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, we could then translate it this way: seek first his kingdom, that is his righteousness. So in this way, it becomes clearer that God's righteousness is synonymous really with his kingdom. Now it is not difficult to see the connection if we remember that God's kingdom is his rule. If you just remember that, it's his rule. The way we can demonstrate then that we are under God's rule is if we do the things that he requires, which we've already indicated is really the meaning of righteousness, doing what God requires. So the point is that God's rule is a rule that is characterized by righteousness in the sense of doing what he demands. And so you think about it, and you will really agree with me that there is no way to claim to be under the rule of God or under the rule of someone and ignore the demands of that person. Therefore, the kingdom of God should be understood then in terms of his righteousness, as we have explained. Well, are you still really having difficulty believing that the kingdom of God is synonymous really with his righteousness? Well, if so, let me provide you another reason from our Lord's statement while on this planet to make you believe this connection. Now this statement is recorded in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, looking at verse 32. "So well said, teacher," the man replied, "you are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now the background of this section, of course, is Jesus' answer to the question of a Jewish teacher that asked him about the greatest of all commandments. Now, Jesus answered him that it is a commandment of love that involves loving God first and then man. Now, that's always the order. If you don't love God, you can love man. You can claim all you want, but you can't do that. Because what about man that make you love him? Except that you love God, motivated by God's love, then you love man. Now, this teacher then repeated what Jesus answered, but then added something to what Jesus said in the expression when he said, "It is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, after this addition, the Lord said to that teacher that he was not far from the kingdom of God. Now, how can this man not be far from the kingdom of God? How is that? Well, it is in the sense that he understood what God requires. So when he says you're not far from the kingdom of God, that means you've understood what God requires. Hence, what God requires is what? Righteousness. Hence, it is easier then to see that the kingdom of God is synonymous with what God requires, proving again that the kingdom of God is synonymous with the righteousness of God. Now, by the way, understanding what the gospel says, or the gospel message, is the same as saying that a person is not far from the kingdom of God. Now that they've had you, they understand that there's only one way that you get eternal life. And that is to believe that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for your sins. Once they hear it, they are not far from the kingdom of God. But until they take the next step, they cannot be in the kingdom of God, so to say. So in the same way, you realize that you can get the idea that one can learn doctrine, learn truth. That doesn't make you spiritual. You're only very close to being spiritual. You're not yet spiritual until you translate what you have learned into action by faith. At that point, then you'll be a spiritual being as God intends it. Now, our last support for the connection of the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God is the Apostle Paul's assertion of what the kingdom of God involves. For he wrote in the passage that I quoted before, when he said in Romans 14:7, he said, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So the Apostle Paul, in this passage, of course, of Romans 14:17, he was really dealing with those who are concerned with the external observances of dietary laws and other rituals of the law, so to say. Now, these people probably did not realize that it was more important to function under love than it is to keep some external rituals associated with the law. You see, those who are concerned with the external rituals are often very hateful of those who do not observe them. Now, you know, today you can find this in many ways that people don't really realize. Sure, we're not offering sacrifices, what we call external rituals. But you know, you realize that there are local churches today, if you belong to them, even though nothing is being taught to you or whatever, and all of a sudden you find where teaching is being done and you decide you want to go there, because they are looking at the external, won't talk to you. They will hate you for leaving. They won't want to have anything to do with you. Now, what is that doing? That person is no better than the demon himself doing that. You notice what? They are more interested in the external. In other words, they want to say, "Oh, that person goes to a church. So what? Does it matter?" The issue is, if you go, are you getting the word of God taught to you? Is that word having an impact in your life? That's the issue. But if you don't understand what we're studying, if a person decides to leave, you get angry at them. You hate them. You don't have to do that. If a person knows that they're getting through somewhere, so be it. Let them get it. All we're interested is, let the word of God rule supreme. So it doesn't really matter how people look at these things, but these are external things. And our Lord is saying it's more important to have that fruit of the Spirit that we call love than be involved in something external. For really, it is only when a person functions in love that he can enjoy peace and joy. Peace and joy are inseparable from love that the Holy Spirit produces. For you recall in the list that the apostle gave about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23, regarding that fruit, the first on the list is love. So if a person loves, as produced of course by the Holy Spirit, then that person will be doing what God requires, and then will be under God's rule. Hence, it should be clear to us then that one measure of whether we're under the rule of God or not is whether we live in righteousness. Third, The kingdom of God is characterized by God's generosity. The rule of God is not one that is oppressive in nature. The rule of Satan is very oppressive. In other words, I'm saying to you, those who are oppressed by sin, that is a tyranny. They are oppressed because their life is a miserable one, quite unlike those under the rule of the Lord. The rule of God then is one that's not oppressive in nature. Now there are many who look at the Christian way of life as burdensome. See, when people begin to think about Christianity as, oh, I got to do this, I got to do this, they don't understand it yet. That's not what it is. It is not a burden. It's a life. That's why our Lord could say something like this in Matthew, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, in Matthew chapter 11 verse 30. All I'm saying is there are people, they look at Christianity, they think it's a system of do or don't do that. If you look at it that way, you don't understand it. But if you look at it as a life, it's a way of life, sure. So you're not really concerned about the requirements. In that respect, you don't see it as something that is burdensome. That's why the Lord says in Matthew 11:30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, he didn't say there's no burden. He just said it's light. Now, a yoke really is a heavy wooden bar that fits over the neck of an ox, or so that really that ox can pull a cart or a plow. Now, it is a metaphor among the Jews for the law. Hence, the yoke and the burden of Jesus refer then to his teaching and his requirements. So Jesus could say then that his requirements are easy and light because of the aid that is available for living the life of submission to him. That life, of course, that aid comes from the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. So the point is that the reign of God over us is not oppressive. He has provided us everything that we need. His rule over us is one of generosity. Now, to show you that it's a rule of generosity, he's provided us everything we need to submit to his rule. We have God's requirements in written form. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us to provide us the power to carry out God's requirement. Because the rule of God is characterized by generosity, every believer has exactly the same spiritual provisions to function under God's rule in this planet. God does not make any distinctions in dispensing the aids that he provides, which if we submit, then he will rule over us. He has provided each and every one of us all kinds of things equally in terms of functioning. Now, because our time is a little bit up, I'm not going to look at the passage, but when we come back, we'll look at Matthew chapter 20.